Is that a little better? Sorry. Thank you. So Romans 1 through 8 is just God's grace to us in Christ. It's really, you're declared righteous by grace through faith based on the death of Christ. And then Romans 5 through 8 adds on to that, and you are assured of eternal life and spending eternity with God in resurrection bodies. And that's the great assurance that we have. Then in chapter 9 through 11, he kind of does a little bit of a thing on the Jews, you know. Why did the Jews reject the Messiah? The church would all gather together there in Rome, and they'd open the Bible to the book of Isaiah, and they'd read about the Jews. They'd look around the congregation, and there's hardly any Jews. They'd say, what happened? So Romans 9 through 11, Paul, it's not really a hiatus. He sort of explains why the Jews did not accept the Messiah. And basically, he has three points to that. Chapter 9 is because of God's sovereignty. Chapter 10 is because of their unbelief and stubbornness, which are two sides of the sovereignty accountability deal. And then chapter 11, but they will one day believe. One day the nation will be born again in a day when the times of the Gentiles are up. And then in chapter 12 through 16, we have really the so what. How then should we live? And, this is where the rubber meets the road. There's one other analogy before we get onto it that I wanted to give to you. And that is, if you remember, you know, starting in Romans chapter 5, Paul starts building this what we call realm transfer. So we have here the old. How am I doing here? Whoops. We have here the old and the new. And he starts developing this in chapter 5. Under the old, he says, Adam's sin, or Adam's trespass, produced sin in this world as a power. And sin produced sinners. And sinners do bad stuff. That's a theological word there. Sinners do bad stuff. And as a result, they're subject to God's condemnation and judgment and finally death. And that's really the law of sin and death, or the principle of sin and death. Sin leads to death unless something happens. And you can put on this side the flesh, the sin nature, all kinds of bad things. The world is over here, the flesh. That's the old way. But Paul says, but through faith in Christ there's a new way. And Christ's death on the cross, you got Adam's, it's really Adam's trespass. Adam's trespass produced all this, but Christ's death on the cross produced grace. And grace produces justification to those who believe. Justification, sanctification, and eventually life. And over here we have things like the Spirit is over here. God's Holy Spirit, the holiness is over here. All of these things. And Paul says, once you believe, once you put your faith in Christ, once you put your faith in Christ, got cold there. Once you put your faith in Christ here, once you believe, you are removed from this sin leading to death, and you're put over to here where you've embraced grace through justification leading to eternal life. Now in chapter 12, he's telling us, live like you belong here. Because the danger is, even though we're here, we go back, we sneak back over here. that's always the danger. And we end up doing this great theological issue of bad stuff. And that's really what Romans 12 is saying. Romans 12 is saying, I've told you that you have the Spirit within you. You're justified. You have assurance of your salvation. You have eternal life. Now I want you to live like this. And Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15, and a little bit 16 tell us what it looks like to live in this realm. Because these are all theological terms. What does it look like to live in this realm and not to sneak back over into this realm? So we start this morning with a basic sort of summary text, which is actually very similar to what Dave preached on Sunday. It's interesting how this is sort of the standard model of Paul's epistles. He tells us the theology, and then he tells us how then we should live based on that theology. And that's basically what we have here. Okay, so therefore, whenever you see a therefore, you what? Stop and ask what it's? Therefore. And so basically, therefore, based on chapters 1 through 11, you know, based on all this theology, based on this realm transfer, based upon God's grace, based upon who you are in Christ, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, and this is sort of the basis. So there's really two bases. The basis number one is generally chapters 1 through 11. Basis number two is God's mercy that he's just talked about in chapter 11 particularly, how God showed mercy to the Gentiles. God originally showed mercy to the Jews. Then he showed mercy to the Gentiles. And now he'll show mercy to the Jews again. So in view of God's mercy, so this is the motivation, grace and mercy. And then what are we to do? We're to offer our bodies as flexible, freewheeling, free spirits. So it says, that's what I want to do. Flexible, freewheeling spirits. No. We're to offer our bodies living sacrifices. And then in the Greek, it's really offer your bodies as sacrifices. And then there's three descriptions of them. Living, holy, and pleasing to God. This whole program is your spiritual form of worship, or reasonable form of worship. Then he gives sort of how we do that. I think 12 is subordinate to that, how we do that. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. The world belongs over in the old realm. The world is really this system that's opposed to God and operates as though he doesn't exist. I often think of the world as being life as though there was no God. It's not necessarily active rebellion, although it could be, but you operate just as though there's no God. Make your decisions as if there's no God. Operate as if there's no God. But instead, be transformed by the renewing. Transformed how? This is the key to the passage. By how? So this is the what here. What is what? Do not be conformed, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your minds. Then, when you're doing that, you'll be able to test and approve God's will, his perfect will, and so on. So I just want to comment on a few things here. First of all, mercy. What is mercy? What's the difference between love, grace, and mercy, and kindness? Well, they kind of overlap to a large degree. One analogy is that, you know, love is here, grace, mercy, kindness. They all kind of overlap each other. Like they're kind of similar there. Somebody once told me what's kind of probably not really theological, but I've always thought of this. that love is the source, mercy is the tube, and grace is what comes out the other end to us people, us bad people, at the end here. That's not really theological, but it has some issues. Love really is the heart of God. Love, the definition of love is a commitment to desire and to put into practice what is best for the person who's the object of your commitment. That's love. That's love as the word agape. That's love. Love is a commitment of the will to desire and to put into action what is best for the one you're making the commitment to. And that's marriage. You know, there are other words for the other parts of marriage. The important eros part. That's part of the program too. But the love talked about in the husbands love your wives programs is this commitment. And God demonstrates that for us. So God in heaven has this commitment of his will to desire and to put into action what is best for us, the people that he is committed to. Mercy, on the other hand, has to do with help to the hopeless and the helpless. Mercy is really stooping down. The etymology of the word for mercy is really a mother holding and feeding her helpless infant. That's sort of the etymology of the word. So mercy is really God stooping down to help those of us who are helpless and hopeless down here on earth. Again, it's close to love, it's close to grace, just a little bit of a different figure of speech. And then grace, of course, it comes out the other end here, is God's undeserved blessing to us who deserve exactly the opposite. So that's really God's heart there. It's a commitment of the will. It's a stooping down to help the hopeless and the helpless, and it's a giving of undeserved blessing to those of us who deserve exactly the opposite. You know, I'm reading a book right now by C.J. Mahaney. Do any of you know who C.J. Mahaney is? He's a guy who, I'm not quite sure, he's a little bit like Chuck Smith here, in the sense that Chuck Smith has started the Calvary non-denomination. But all these Calvary churches are non-denominational Calvary churches. Now, he's done the same thing with Sovereign Grace churches. He has these churches started in Maryland, great Bible teacher, great man of God, and he started these churches, and they planted, discipled a lot of guys, planted a lot of churches. In fact, there's a Sovereign Grace Church here, isn't there in Irvine, I believe. Good church, solid teaching. At any rate, C.J. Mahaney's written this book on humility, which I read this, I felt guilty just reading the table of contents. as I read that, you know, it's, some books you read for encouragement. His book on humility. Is this thing over yet? I've got a Kindle which tells you the percentage that you still got to go. I'm only on 32%. God, <hell. laughs> anyway, he has an illustration in there that I thought was really interesting. He talks about his sister who helped him come to Christ as a teenager somewhere along the line, and how his sister's husband got cancer and was just going down and dying, and when they had fairly young children and so on, and an old friend of theirs came to visit, and she would sit next to him every day while he was dying, just falling apart, holding his hand. And one old friend who was a non-Christian came to visit them from the old days and said to her, "Aren't you angry at God for allowing this to happen?" And she said, "How can I be angry at God? My husband is a sinner. He deserved God's condemnation, wrath, and judgment. Instead, He's trusted Christ as his Savior. He has forgiveness and eternal life. And when he dies, he's going to go into the presence of God. And one day, he's going to have a resurrection body, and he's going to rule and reign with Christ for eternity. How can I be mad at God? Ooh, that humbled me. Isn't that a whole transformation of the mind? To look upon it that way? To see things in light of eternity? Boy, that was really something to me. And I just think, you know, sometimes when I think, God, why doesn't this deal happen? Or these people pay? Or my kids do this? Or why don't all things, these things happen? And I'm getting ready to kind of complain a little bit. I think to myself, wow, how can I complain? I'm the sinner who deserves God's condemnation, judgment, and wrath. Instead, by his sovereign grace, through faith, I'm eternally not guilty, accepted by him. Wow. That's awesome. Anyway, so that's the motivation for living this way, God's mercy. Okay. Offer your body as a living sacrifice. That's commitment. I mean, I don't know of a better illustration than yeah. Here's the altar. There's a fire underneath it. Get up on the altar. Total commitment. And of course, you've heard the story, haven't you, of the pig and the hen? You all know the pig and the hen story? You all know it? Don't you remember? There was a sign outside the church that said, "Help feed the poor." And the hen said to the pig, "Let's commit to this. Let's feed them a scrambled egg and bacon sandwiches." And the pig said to the hen, "That's easy for you to say. For you, it's just a token contribution. For me, it's total commitment." God's looking for pigs. Yeah, that'd be a great sermon, Dave. God's looking for pigs who will make this total commitment to him. That's what God's looking for. I mean, you know, that's it. And then it says, and this total commitment is your spiritual. And the word here is a Greek word, logikos. It's actually in the accusative there. It's a Greek word, logikos, which means reasonable. He's really basically saying, this is your reasonable. This is your logical act of worship. If God has given you this incredible mercy, how can you do anything else other than totally commit to him? It's logical. It's reasonable. This word for spiritual form of worship. Do you all know what the Greek word for worship is? Latrine. from which we get the English word latrine, because it was doing your duty. So somehow, under the Greek, I'm going to go do my duty. And so somehow worship became duty. And so when you did that, so it's a very interesting word. It's logikos, no, logikein latrine. So I thought to help you remember it there. So Sunday morning, when Joel and Scott lead us, time for latrine duty. Because actually, another good sermon, Dave. Time for the latrine. Hey, I got you next month planned for you finish Ephesians, then we'll do these in the summer. See if we can get it. It's actually a good analogy, because going to the latrine is something we do constantly during the day, and worship should be something we do. Well, I don't know. Do you think that'll work on Sunday morning? There we go. So, didn't you think the guys did a good job on Sunday morning? That was really good, man. I mean, I thought it was really good Sunday morning. They're always good. Those guys are so talented. Have any of you bought their CDs? I whispered to Tina, make sure we buy the CD. And just like the offering, I walked out with my check and no CD. and get about five checks together and finally put them in there because we always forget about them. Maybe we should pass a have I meddled enough for one time here? This presenting your body as a living sacrifice. The word here for offer is in a tense called the aorist tense. And some people over the years have felt like it's a once and for all commitment. In fact, Charles Ryrie, who did the Ryrie Study Bible that I studied under for a while, believe that. I don't think that's really true. Although in practice, you often do have an event when you make up your mind, when I think of God's grace, that's what I have to do. And, for me, I've had a number of those occasions, but the first one to me was when I was about 19 years old with my dad. We went to hear Alan Redpath preach. He's a famous English preacher. And he preached on God's grace. And then we sang at the end, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And the final verse of that is, "With the whole realm of nature mine, there were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And he said, if you want to stand up on this last verse, and instead of saying, "demands my soul, my life, my all," let's sing, "shall have my soul, my life, my all." And my dad had become a Christian after me, my dad and I were together, and we both stood up at that time. And that was a defining moment for both him and for me. But since that time, I've had three or four other defining moments when you sort of say, you know, I've been messing around here. I mean, if Christ died for me, I'm going to heaven instead of hell. He blesses me, looks after me. My only logical response to that is total commitment. Billy Graham did that next to a golf course. Some of you guys have probably read that. Billy Graham had started to become a preacher, and then one of his friends, preacher guys who'd gone to Princeton, came back and said that, you know, he wasn't sure we could rely on the Bible. This is when people were challenging the Bible. And he said, "Billy, you know, what we're preaching there is, you know, old-time fundamentalism. I mean, the new way is the Bible's not fully inspired. There's mistakes there." And Billy Graham, who was about to commit his life to this whole program of preaching, talks about walking around in a golf course at night near, I think, his parents-in-law house somewhere in Florida. And finally, he knelt down next to the 18th green and said, "I don't care what anyone says. I was saved through this Bible. I'm going to preach this Bible. I'm totally committed to doing that." And never looked back from that. So for him, that was a huge defining moment in his life. But that has to be reinforced every day. Okay, then, how do we do this? How do we present our bodies a living sacrifice? I think this verse is a little subordinate to this verse. How? Don't conform any longer to this world. It's very practical. All of us have different things in this world that attract us. And, we just have to be careful what we conform to. You know, each of us have different weak areas. Some of us can spend... I'm going to stop watching cable TV talking heads. And so, Tina asked me last night, this is a very new resolution. And I've had a perfect excuse. There's been football on every night. So I haven't had to watch the talking heads. So Tina asked me last night, "What's this thing about this congresswoman in Arizona and they're blaming it on the talking heads on the radio?" I was able to say, "Honestly, I don't know about that." But I can tell you all the football scores. So we've got to be careful of being conformed to this one, getting sucked into this partisan deal. And even though I have strong convictions on one side, gosh, some of the people I'm co-belligerents with embarrass the heck out of me. Sometimes I wish they were on the other side. And, you know, Paul built his churches when Nero was emperor. And trust me, Obama and this Congress are not as bad as Nero. So, okay, moving on. Okay. Okay. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This word for transformed, all of you know, is that Greek word, the Greek word from which we get the word metamorphosis, changing. When I was a kid in South Africa, because I guess we're subtropical, in about, I don't know, third, fourth grade or something, we all used to have shoeboxes with silkworms in them. We'd poke holes in the shoebox, and we'd feed them mulberry leaves. And we happened to have a mulberry tree in my backyard. And I was the most popular boy around because for some reason silkworms like mulberry leaves. I've never researched it beyond the fourth grade, but I know they do. And remember, the silkworms grow, and then what do? Do a cocoon, and then they, yeah, and then they come out of the cocoon as a butterfly. And we, third or fourth graders, or however old we were back then, would see this thing, this change. And that's just happening here. And the thing that has to change is our minds. And, you know, this is a common phrase for Paul. And Paul talks in chapter 7, verse 6, about serving in the newness of the Spirit. In chapter 8 of Romans, he talks about setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. So I think he's talking here is that the Holy Spirit transforms our mind. And when the Holy Spirit transforms our mind and we start thinking differently, then we're able to act differently. Now, it's not like you wait for the one. I'm taking the next 10 years to transform my mind. Then I'll start putting it into practice. It's an ongoing program, but it starts with the mind. So I'm going to give you about 15 minutes here to talk about how can we cooperate with the Holy Spirit in transforming our minds so that we can live out Romans chapters 12 through 18. What are some theological things we can do or believe? And what are some practical things we can do or believe? So I want you to take about 15 minutes and then we will see what you guys came up with. So you guys can just stay with your three here.